So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Joshua, please. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can look on with somebody else or just simply listen, which is kind of what we used to do in the past anyway. And I'm trying to find, okay, let's look at, we'll start in chapter 5, verse 13. Let me give you a little background here. They're camped outside of the city of Jericho. And if you remember, God gave them instructions to go against the city of Jericho and destroy it. Of course, it was a bit of a different kind of strategy. They weren't going to make war against it like we think of warfare. They were going to march around it 7 days. On the seventh day, what, seven times, shout, blow some trumpets, and the walls were going to fall down, which amazingly is exactly what happened. It was a total supernatural act of God, okay? So Joshua is hanging out right now outside of Jericho, and I'm reading from the Amplified Version. It says this in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up, and behold, a man stood near him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now stop there for a second. Here's Joshua. He's getting ready for battle, and some dude comes up with a sword. Now, the sword's not in its sheath. It's drawn. Now, remember, Joshua is leading Israel. He took over leadership of Moses. He's also a general of Israel's armies. You better believe he was on high alert at that moment. Is this one of the enemies that is coming to speak to me? Is this one of my enemies who's going to try to kill me with his sword drawn? Could you imagine being in that situation? In modern times, it's kind of like if you are on the battlefield and you are looking out over the next day's battle and some guy comes up to you with a gun in his hand. I mean, that's what Joshua is dealing with here. I could see him being a little bit worked up. So he asks a logical question. Are you for us or are you for them? Whose side are you on, buddy? Because I might have to try to kill you here, and you may be trying to kill me. I mean, that's the situation. So in verse 14, this man with the sword answers Joshua. He said, neither. I'm not for you, and I ain't for them. He goes on, says, but as prince of the Lord's host have I now come. Huh. Now stop there for a second before we read the rest of the verse. The man with the sword answers Joshua's question and says, I'm not for you and I'm not for them, but as the commander, the captain of the Lord's host, I have now come. Now that's a weird thing to say. What is the Lord's host? What's going through Joshua's mind? Is he wondering what is the Lord's host? What does this mean? This man before him, we see in his words, is not a normal man. He is commanding an army that's a little bit different than human armies. As a matter of fact, as the captain, the prince of the Lord's host, I have now come. If you read the rest of the verse, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what says my Lord to his servant? Well, it may have been instantaneous. Okay, so maybe Joshua wasn't confused at the greeting. Maybe he knew right away. Maybe it took him a second to calculate and say, wait a second, this isn't a normal guy. However long it was, he realizes that this is God. And most scholars believe that this being with the drawn sword that Joshua is talking to is what they would call a pre-incarnate Jesus. This is not an angel. This is Jesus making a special visitation to Joshua as he prepares for battle against Jericho. The way and the reason we know that it's not an angel is because Joshua falls down to do what? To worship the prince or the captain of the Lord's host. An angel would have kicked him on the side and said, get up, you don't worship me, you worship the Lord. The prince didn't do that, did he? No. The prince received his worship. Hence the reason why most folks believe that this is Jesus himself coming down to minister to Joshua. In verse 15, it goes on and says, "And the prince of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Loose your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" And Joshua did so. That also harkens back a little bit to a place that you remember, right? The burning bush. Okay? So another clue that this is not a person, this is not an angel, this is God himself, you're standing on holy ground. They then have this conversation. But what gets me about this moment and this situation, this conversation, this chance meeting, at least maybe in Joshua's mind, of course it wasn't a chance meeting at all, Jesus had planned it all along, is the fact that Jesus actually said, "I'm not for the Jews and I'm not for the Jerichoites." Now, that is weird. And the reason it's weird is because Israel was God's chosen people. He chose them many years prior when he chose Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob and so on and so forth down the line. These are God's chosen people, his special people, chosen for his plans, his purposes, to bring his plans and his purposes to this world. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm not for you and I'm not for them." There's probably different ways that you can look at this, right? But what it reminds me of is that Jesus does not play favorites. That's very important to understand. Yes, the Canaanites, which Jericho is a part of, had sinned greatly and they were coming under judgment. But in my view of this, yes, Israel is God's special chosen people, but of course, revealed on the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus came for all people, right? He desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And here we are all the way back in the book of Joshua, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth as a baby, and we see a glimpse of that. We see a glimpse that Jesus is not picking sides. Although we know he did fight for Joshua, as you read the rest of the book, we know that he fought on behalf of Israel as they were taking the land. This is just a very intriguing picture to me. Jesus is for neither. Okay. Now, with that in mind, go ahead and turn all the way over to Luke. And that comes right before John. Do you ever wonder why Luke didn't come before Acts? Why isn't it Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts? And the reason I say that is because Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. As a matter of fact, you can look at the book of Acts as a continuation of the book of Luke. Well, I guess that's how they put the Bible together. And I believe that God had a reason for doing that, so I'm not going to question him, I guess, although I did just say, did you ever wonder? At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Just realize that Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And go ahead and turn to, where do I want to be here? Turn to Luke chapter 20. Let me give you a little bit of background. I was just reading this morning in my quiet time with the Lord, and it just kind of jumped out at me. I guess it was yesterday morning, and I thought, you know what? I'm gonna share this here tonight. Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem, and he's instructing people in the temple courts. The chief priests are there. The scribes are there. Some of the elders or members of the ruling council were there. And they're asking him all sorts of questions. For instance, in Luke chapter 20, verse 2, they said to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who is it that gave you this authority?" They're questioning Jesus. Jesus asks them a question. Who gave John the Baptist the authority? And boy, that put him in a bind. Because, see, these were the religious leaders of Israel, but they were also politicians. And they thought like politicians. If you remember earlier on, many of the Pharisees came to Jesus. And this is recorded in the book of John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. And they bring the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, "What should we do to this woman? The law of Moses says stone her. What do you say?" And they didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about the law, I don't think, even at that moment. They wanted to nail Jesus. They saw Jesus as an enemy of theirs, and they certainly did not believe that he was the Messiah of the living God. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And the way that trap was set was Jesus, in their minds, had one of two answers. The first one is, go ahead and stone him like the law says. Well, Jesus had been preaching love, forgiveness, grace. He'd been bringing healing. If he says stone her to death and they stone her, the thought of the leaders were the people are going to leave him. They don't want anything to do with that, right? The other answer they thought he could bring is don't stone her, let her go. Now he's a lawbreaker. Well, how can the Messiah be a lawbreaker? So at that moment, you get the sense that they thought they got Jesus. The only thing is Jesus can't be got. He can't be. So Jesus, you remember what he does. He looks at him. I can just picture him staring at him, just shaking his head a little bit. He kneels down in the dirt. He starts writing something in the dirt. We don't even know what it is, but he's writing it. And he looks up and he says, hey, you who have never sinned before, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And remember, these are not pebbles. These are stones. These are big rocks. You know, you could pelt somebody with 2B stones for a while. You're probably not going to kill them. These are rocks, okay? You have never sinned, or you have without sin cast the first stone. And of course, one by one, they dropped all their rocks and they walked away until it was just him and the woman standing there, or kneeling there, or whatever it is she was doing. The point is these guys were politicians, and they wanted the vote of the people, right? They wanted the love of the people, the respect of the people. They wanted the authority. And so they asked Jesus that question back in John. Now Jesus kind of turns the table on them by saying, okay, you're asking me by what authority I do this. Let me ask you a question. By what authority does John the Baptist, or did John the Baptist do the things that he did? Take a look at verse 3, and we'll continue on here. It says, Jesus replied to them, I will also ask you a question. Now answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders argued. They discussed it. They reasoned together with themselves, saying, if we reply from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we answer from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they long since firmly convinced that John was a prophet. So they're thinking like politicians, and Jesus has got them. So they replied in verse 7, we don't know where his authority came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, right? And so then they shut up for a little bit. They, you know, what else are you going to say? He begins to tell a story about a parable. And the parable is basically a parable that is accusing these leaders of some really nasty things, like going to kill Jesus kind of a thing. And they realize at the end of the parable that they were talking, or Jesus was talking about him. So in verse 20, it says that they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be upright, honest men that they might lay a hold of something he might say so as to turn him over to the control and authority of the governor. So what are they doing? They're looking for something to accuse him. They literally sent spies. This is like Watergate before it was Watergate. And there they are, spying on Jesus, looking to bring an accusation against him so that they could bring him before the governor and get rid of this nuisance. This is what they wanted to do. This is not the first time. You see the Pharisees themselves doing this way back earlier and even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the word accusation is a huge word. Accusation is a horrendous thing. And you see a lot of accusation in the Bible, specifically in the Gospels, coming from quote-unquote religious people. These were people who claimed to serve God. These were people who were the religious and civic leaders of Israel. These were people who had the inroads to the truth. And yet, when God himself, Jesus, the Son, appears before them, they don't even recognize him. They look for ways to accuse him, to kill him. Crazy stuff. Accusation still happens in churches all the time. And I would submit to you, and this is a general statement, I'm not saying this is a blanket statement, but I think it works much of the time. Accusation, plotting, still comes from religious people who Paul might say have the form of religion but deny the power of it. Maybe they are truly born again, but their growth in Christ has been kind of stunted. Maybe they get a burr, wherever you get burrs, and it begins to bother them, and they take offense at another person, a board member, a lay leader, a pastor, the person sitting next to them in the seat. And the next thing you know, they're looking for things to get them. They're looking for things to bring against them and to gossip and all this stuff. Well, that's what Jesus is going through here. And it's getting worse and worse and worse because now he's coming to the end of his life. And of course, we know how the story ends, right? The story ends with Jesus being killed by these people. Well, not by them specifically. They had him killed by the Roman authorities. Of course, that's not really the end of the story. The end of the story, Jesus rises again. That's not even the end of the story. He then ascends into heaven, and that's not it either. He then sends the Holy Spirit, and the church grows, and then he comes back, which hasn't happened yet. But that's not really the end of the story either, because then we'll live with Jesus forever and ever, which means there is no end to the story because it's eternal. Isn't that cool? Anybody looking forward to eternal life? Yeah, living in the presence of Jesus forever. Either way, this is where Jesus is at. So the spies of the scribes and the chief priests, they're now scouting him out. They're looking for a place to get him. So in verse 21, it seems in context, some of these spies come to Jesus. And they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right." Oh, for crying out loud. They don't know that. They don't believe that for a second. These are spies from the enemy. But they're going to butter them up, you see, because they're politicians. "We know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you show no partiality to anyone, but teach the way of God honestly and in truth." Jesus knows who these people are, and he's just sitting there. "Guys, come on, you got to do better than that." You know? Could you imagine the self-control Jesus had? And this is Jesus. He could have called 80,000 angels. He could have snapped his fingers and they could have disappeared or something. Like, God can do those things. Self-control was something else in Jesus. So anyway, they're buttering him up. And then verse 22, it says, they ask him, "Is it lawful for us to give a tribute to Caesar or not?" In other words, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Verse 23, "But he," meaning Jesus, "recognized their cunning. And he said to them, 'Show me a denarius,'" or a coin. "Whose image and inscription does it have on it?" And they answered, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is God's." And verse 26 is a great verse. It says, "So they could not in the presence of the people take hold of anything he said to turn it against him. But marveling at his reply, they were silent." That's a good idea. They probably should have just shut up, you know, a couple of years earlier, but they couldn't. They couldn't help themselves. What a great answer. Jesus can't be gotten. He's Jesus. He's smarter than you are. He's smarter than I am. You're not going to get Jesus. Which kind of makes me laugh a little bit at myself, because sometimes there are things I do or say that I know I shouldn't. And I don't know if I think this consciously, but I think practically I kind of live it out. I'm like, "Oh, you know what? I'm not going to tell Jesus about that. I'm going to walk over here and talk about something else. Like, I can hide it from him," right? You can't hide anything from him. That's ridiculous. This is Jesus. He sees all. He knows all. Either way, they're finally silent, but not for long. Another group of people comes to Jesus. And this was some of the Sadducees. And these guys, in verse 27, it says, "Also they came to him," some Sadducees, "those who say that there is no resurrection." Okay. And this is a whole different group of people. You got Pharisees, you got scribes, you've got elders from the Sanhedrin, you've got chief priests, You've got Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. That was their theology. So they come up to Jesus, and they just wanted to make life, well, I don't know how to say this. I'm not sure they're part of this other group. It seems to me, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me they just have a theological question while Jesus is teaching. And here's the question, verse 28, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife and no children, the man shall take the woman and raise up offspring for his brother." So in other words, you marry your brother's wife. "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without having any children. And the second, and then the third took her, and in like manner all seven, and they died, leaving no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven married her." Huh. Interesting question, but they're talking to Jesus. When were these people ever going to wake up to the fact that he's got the right answer? He always had the right answer. So in verse 34, so you see the question. The question is, if the resurrection's true, as you say it is and believe it is, and by the way, the Pharisees also believed the resurrection was true, and that was kind of a mainstream belief, I believe, at least in parts of Israel there, who are they going to be married to? Or who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? In other words, it doesn't make sense to have a resurrection. It's not logical, Jesus. It's not practical. So in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The people of this world in present age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to gain that other world, that is eternal life, and to attain to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die again, but they are angel-like or equal to angels." In other words, you know, we're changed. We don't become angels, but we're changed in a way that we're a little different than we were when we were humans, right? Although we are still fully human. Don't wrestle with that too much. You'll go crazy. So anyway, he goes on in verse 36 and says, "And being sons in the resurrection, they are sons of God. But that the dead are raised, even Moses made known in the passage concerning the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all men are alive, and they are alive unto him." In other words, when Moses, who lived years and years, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says to God at the burning bush, "You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," what he was saying was those men were still alive. God is not the dead, God of the dead, but of the living. Now, theologically, what does that mean? Where were those people at that time? It doesn't matter. Jesus' point is that you Sadducees are wrong. Moses himself believed in the resurrection, and God did not challenge him on it. So in other words, you guys are totally messed up. The resurrection is real. Now, this brings me to the whole point. And this is what is now going to tie into, in my opinion, Joshua chapter 5. Look at verse 39. "Some of the scribes replied, 'Teacher, you have spoken expertly or well.' For they did not dare to question him further." He asks a couple more questions. But take a look at this situation. The scribes, who may have been a part of that team of spies, are sitting there. And they hear this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees. And all of a sudden, they find themselves agreeing with Jesus against the Sadducees. It's a wild scene. These are the scribes who want to bring accusation against him, and yet here they are agreeing with him. And what's amazing is Jesus goes on and he talks about what it means to be David's son, and he talks about the scribes. As a matter of fact, he really lays into the scribes. Take a look at this. Verse 41, he asked them, "How can people say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' So David calls him Lord. How then is he his son?" And with all the people listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes. who like to walk about in long robes and love to be saluted in places where people congregate and love the front and best seats at the feasts, who make away with and devour widows' houses and with pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, listen, the scribes just agreed with Jesus. You would think that this was Jesus' chance to make a political alliance, a religious alliance with the scribes. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge what they say about the resurrection. He then basically punches them in the gut. Jesus, you spoke great on the resurrection. Yeah, well, you guys are terrible. What strikes me is Jesus in Joshua 5 was not for the Jew. He wasn't for the Canaanite in that context. Here, Jesus isn't for the Sadducee. He's not for the scribe. Jesus is not interested in making alliances. Jesus is not for one group of people against another group of people. Jesus is not a Republican. He is not a Democrat. He's not a libertarian. He's not a communist. He's not a Nazi. Jesus is not for the blacks or for the whites or for the Jew or for the Hispanic. Jesus is for us. His heart is for all people. His kingdom transcends nations. It transcends politics. It transcends religions. It transcends race and culture. His kingdom transcends economics. It transcends power. Jesus is Jesus. It really was an eye-opener for me. And it jumps out at me that we're having this Easter outreach next week. Good Friday service, Easter egg hunt Saturday morning, Easter service on Sunday. And I don't know who's going to show up. We sent out 4,000 mailers to 4,000 houses, which could represent 16,000 people in the city of Allentown. They went out on Thursday, I believe, last Thursday. We got extras. Oh, it was kind of funny. I get this package yesterday. It's a nice package, like this big. I open it up, and there's these invitations, the same invitations that the company made for us. I'm looking at them. I don't know how many are in there. And I go to Rosa. I said, Rosa, did they not send the invitations out? And they're expecting us to do it? I paid them money to send the invitations out. I don't have any addresses. I almost had a heart attack. Rosa's like, would you relax? There's no way there's 4,000 here, maybe a few hundred. I said, I don't know, Rosa. I don't know. So I call him up and I said, can you please tell me what this is? And he says, oh, this is a part of our deal with you. We give you a couple hundred extra so you can hand them out yourself. And I said, my friend, you are a blessing because I almost about died, right? So this Sunday, you're going to get a couple extra invitations, the exact invitations that were sent out by this company to 4,000 homes to give to friends, neighbors, coworkers. They're really well done. I think you'll be impressed. This is what's going out into the city. So anyway, you could have nobody here on Easter. Maybe nobody shows up. You could have like 500 people come from the city, and then we're in trouble. We'll try to get them in here best we can. We better have the chairs ready to roll, right? And pray that the backs don't break off of them. Some of the chairs are cracking. This is why we need new chairs. This is why it's good to give to the refurb for the sanctuary. See that? There's my shameless plug. Either way, we could have dozens of people, and they could look a whole lot different than us. There might be a drug dealer or two in the midst. Homosexual. There could be folks that don't dress well, or maybe they dress too well. Wait a second. Do we want these people in our church? I don't think this church thinks like that. But there are churches that do. Jesus loves them. And the one thing that I get, we've kind of looked, especially at the story in Joshua, from a negative standpoint. He's not for the Jew versus the Canaanite, again, in that context. But look at it from a positive standpoint. He is for people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The world is the world, and the world's a nasty place, filled with nasty people. You, at one point in your life, were one of those nasty people. As a matter of fact, apart from Jesus, we're all pretty nasty. Sometimes as Christians, we can be nasty. Don't say anything, spouses. We're still works in progress. The point is we have a wonderful opportunity to minister to people this coming weekend. And I want to encourage each of you in here, although we're a smaller group of folks, not this weekend, the coming weekend after Easter weekend, although we're a smaller group, take it upon yourself to welcome somebody you've never seen before on Easter. Or if you're here for the Good Friday service, do the same thing. Go up and say, I'm so glad to see you. What's your name? Make a connection, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus hung out with the riffraff. There's a quote from an old lyric, and I don't know if I can remember the whole thing, but in the middle of it, you know, who was this man? He claims to be a prophet, yada, yada, yada. The whores all seem to love him, and the drunks propose a toast. That was Jesus. So wait a second, that's not Jesus. Oh yeah, it was. Remember when Matthew got saved? And he invites Jesus to a party. Jesus went to Matthew's party. Matthew was a tax collector, which means he was part of the riffraff. The Jews thought that he was a traitor because he was collecting taxes for the Romans, the occupying nation. So Jesus goes there. So I guess some of the Pharisees or whoever they were see Jesus go over there, and they say to the disciples, why is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and notorious sinners? That's who Jesus hung out with. He loved them. The whores all seemed to love him, and the drunks proposed a toast. And they got saved, which is the point. And it was the very grace and power of Jesus breaking through. So to me, there's a connection here. Jesus comes down, says to Joshua, I'm for neither, but you better take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. He falls down on the ground. He begins to worship him. Here in Luke chapter 20, you know, it was a wonderful chance for him to take a political side. It was a wonderful chance for him to ally himself with some powerful people, but he didn't do it. He didn't ally himself with the Sadducee, the Pharisee, the chief priest, or anybody. He came for a specific reason, not to make alliances or political connections. He came to die on the cross. And he died on the cross for the Sadducee, the Pharisee, the chief priest, the scribe, the elder, and the Sanhedrin. He died for them just as much as he died for other people, which is interesting too, because he loved them just as much as he loved us. Yes, he had his strongest language for the religious leaders. He tore into them left and right. Woe unto you scribes, you Pharisees. You're like vipers. You're like whitewashed tombs, he says. You know, on the outside you look all nice and pretty, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones. I mean, the strongest words he had were for these people. But he died for them on the cross. And as you read the scriptures, there's at least one member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. You can make an argument that he really believed that Jesus was the Christ. And then as you read the book of Acts, it says that thousands of Jews, maybe tens of thousands, depending on how you translate it, of Jews, including many of the priests, came to follow him. Now, I don't know if those were some of the same priests that were a part of the chief priests accusing him. I don't know. Could have been. What a turnaround, huh? That'd be a great turnaround. Going from accuser to saved. That's what happened to Saul. Paul, he was running around accusing Christians, throwing them in prison, coming against Jesus. He got saved. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. They thought he was nuts. Or like my mother would say, they thought he was loony. He belongs in the loony bin, right? Well, I can understand that. If my brother started running around saying I'm the Messiah, I'd have a problem with it. I mean, that's my young bro. He ain't the Messiah. I've seen him. I know it. They came to follow Jesus. James is one of the brothers of Jesus, and many people believe so is Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. This is Jesus. He is for the world. He is for people. So can we stand together? What I'd like to do is that before we leave here tonight, I'd like to take a moment and pray for each one of those invitations. We've been praying pretty hard the last three Sunday evenings. Had some wonderful times of intercession, coming before the Lord, praying for the whole outreach. And I'd like to take a moment here to pray tonight for the same thing. Father, we hear your heart. When we hear your voice, we see your heart in these scriptures. The very fact that you are for all people and desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so, Lord, we ask now, once again, that as people have already received and are continuing to receive invitations to this congregation for the Easter weekend, that you would draw them by your Spirit. You would draw them by your Spirit, Lord. You would convince them in a way that maybe they don't even know why, but they're saying, I gotta go. And that when they come here, Lord, they would have eyes that see and ears that hear, all the way unto salvation. That many would be saved at the Easter egg hunt, Good Friday and Sunday morning. Lord, we want to see it as a day of resurrection power, seeing people going from death to life, maybe not being fully resurrected yet like you are, Jesus, from the dead, but being resurrected, coming from the darkness to the light. They would receive, instead of judgment, eternal life in your presence for all eternity. So, Father, we pray that you would deliver them. You would deliver them right now from any demonic interference. We pray that any lies that they have believed, things that they have understood, would be torn down right now. And that they would have minds that are open to the gospel. Others, Lord, they might be seeking a new congregation. Maybe they moved into the city and they don't have a home church yet. Maybe they're looking for a place to raise their kids. I don't know. Lord, if it's your will for them to be here, these are folks that know you already, then Lord, lead them and guide them. Others are seeking, and maybe this is their first step on a trip to salvation. Lord, we're going to plant the seeds and we're going to let you bring the increase. So Lord, we trust you. We're looking forward to a wonderful weekend in your presence with brothers and sisters in Christ and those who don't even know you. Maybe we'll make some new friends along the way. We give you praise. We give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you all. Have a wonderful rest of your week.